I would invite you to turn this morning with me to Luke chapter 17 as we read together the first 10 verses. The first 10 verses, our text being verses 7 through 10, a brief parable of the unworthy servant. So we'll read together beginning at verse 1 of Luke chapter 17 as we now give our attention to God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. Luke 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now the words of our text. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" May God bless His word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no secret to any one of us that from this pulpit we talk a lot on occasion about works righteousness. And we do so because to have the wrong understanding of works righteousness is indeed very, very dangerous, isn't it? But we need to be reminded often that our good works have absolutely no earning power when it comes to salvation or gaining the favor of God. And even now already you might be thinking, yes, we know this, we are aware of it, we do hear it often. I remember one godly lady in my former congregation saying, "Well, we know all about justification. Why do we need to keep hearing about it?" Which was kind of a disappointing thing to hear from her. You see, here we need the reminder of this because it's easy, at least it is for me. Again, I can only speak for myself, but it's easy to become lazy in my thinking. It's easy from time to time to be tempted to pat myself on the back. And indeed, we still struggle with some of these things because it must count for something. We have a hard time wrapping our mind around our obedience to God. It must count for something. I mean, after all, the good that we do in this life, it counts for something. For example, if you're working for an employer, you might receive a raise, you might receive a bonus, you might receive a promotion. That's how we think when it comes to this life. So certainly, somehow, it must be the same when it comes to the kingdom of God. And if not, why not? Why doesn't it count for something? You see, our Lord Jesus Christ answers that very question with this brief parable, with this text that is before us this morning. Now again, we might also wonder, if as you were following along, might wonder, well, how this short passage fits together. Really, there are three different sections, verses 1 through 4, 5 and 6, and then our text. And how does it fit together, really? I think it's in the NIV translation, at least one of the copies I have on my shelf. The heading before verse 1 already, it says sin, faith, and duty to talk about those three different sections. But it seems as we read it as if our Lord Jesus Christ is jumping around from topic to topic. But I would submit to you that it does fit together with the context being made up of a number of different pieces that tie together. But the overall context, broader than the portion we read, is the works righteousness attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, which had been a bone of contention between them and Jesus ever since he had arrived on the scene. Chapter 15 begins, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, grumbling, said, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Chapter 16, verse 14. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Chapter 12 begins, verse 1. "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he," that is Jesus, "began to say to his disciples, 'First, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" They were there. They were listening to all of it. These religious leaders, by their teaching, they were leading others down the wrong path. And therefore, in Luke chapter 17, the first four verses, Jesus warns the disciples about those who would lead others astray. "Don't cause others to sin," he says, "and if one tries to cause you to stumble and repents, forgive them." Up to seven times in a day, and as we know from Matthew's gospel account, 70 times seven. In other words, forgiveness is to be the way of life for God's people. And to forgive requires faith. So our Lord Jesus gives a powerful lesson on faith, on the power of faith, in verses 5 and 6. Verse 6, he says, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, boys and girls, if you're like me, another place in Matthew again talks about removing a mountain because of the faith the size of a mustard seed. And if you're like me, you often wonder, what would that be like to see something like that happen? That would be simply amazing. But you see, this pointed then to the awesome work that the apostles would do. Not literally moving a mountain or moving a tree, because there's really no profit in that. But God would use the apostles' teaching, as it were, to transplant the kingdom, root and branch, from Israel into the Gentile world in congregation after congregation. And this kingdom then would go into territory which no one thought in which it would grow, that it would flourish in. And now our text, this parable, in the context of the apostles' awesome work, Jesus teaches the proper place and the proper function of works, of obedience, and also the attitude of faith the believer is to have. Or we could say it this way, in this short parable, Jesus teaches really the relationship between the holy God and sinful man, and how they are to relate together. So we consider this morning the duty of kingdom obedience from this brief parable. And first of all, notice that this duty, this obedience, is to be full service. Now, when it comes to the illustration that our Lord uses, he draws from everyday life. He's not condoning slavery as we think of it, but he draws from everyday life. He is using an illustration, something that was ordinary at that time. The custom would have been understood, and I believe we see that from the three questions Jesus asks in verses 7, 8, and 9, which assume a particular answer that his hearers would give. And he uses the example of a master who had only one servant, not many. And this one servant had to render full service. After a hard day's work out in the field, he comes back to the farm, but his day is not over. There's more to be done. And after tending the master's property in the evening, he is expected then to tend to the master himself, and only after the master is content and comfortable and ready to turn in. In other words, only after all of the work of the day was finished, only then could the servant tend to himself and drag his tired bones to bed. Again, this was not out of the ordinary. The relationship between the master and the servant was not one of contract, where the master says, "If you do this, 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 and this, I'll pay you so much." It wasn't that kind of a relationship, but it was a relationship of ownership. Servants, slaves, did not work for hire, but they were completely the property of their masters, with no gain for themselves. Instead, all of their effort, all of their zeal, all of their knowledge, all of their ability, their very life belonged to the master. So the servant's whole aim, his entire priority of life, was to be for the good of his master, to whom he was expected to give full service obedience. Now, beloved, the point of comparison here is not between the master and God, except for what each is to receive. That's not the point of comparison here. Jesus is teaching here not about God's character, because the character of this particular master in the parable can seem quite harsh. That's not what we are to take from this. But the comparison is between the servant and God's people. And it is meant to teach us the spirit in which we ought to serve God and how we are to consider our obedience, our work in His kingdom. Believers are bound to God and obligated to serve Him just as this servant served his master. God has the right to demand and to expect the service of our whole life to the utmost extent of our ability as it allows. Full service obedience. That means, beloved, that there is nothing that we can give to Him that He doesn't already have a right to claim. Our entire life to the very end. A reminder to us of the continuous obligation of the Christian life. It's an all-day affair, if you will, 24/7, every day of our lives. We can and we must never, ever, ever say, beloved, that our work is done. We must never, ever say that God gets my 9 to 5 Monday through Friday, but nights and weekends are for me. When it comes to kingdom work, there is never a day off. There are no sick days or personal days. There are no holidays or vacation. There's no wages, no overtime pay. The believer is obligated to live the Christian life in obedience to God, a life in a way that it never stops. There is no retirement from service for the Lord. No gold watch after 25 years of faithful service. The believer's day, if you will not be over until you and I are called to our eternal home. Yet all of this, it's not a burden, you see. But all of this is a blessed privilege. This is our comfort. Why? Well, on the one hand, because in the very beginning, God created us for work, but even more so, He redeemed us to work heartily for Him up until death. Paul in Romans 14 verse 8 says, "For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And in Romans 6 verse 18, he says, "Having been set free from sin," he says, "we have become slaves of righteousness." Believers are a purchased people. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul talks about that, the church purchased with His, Christ's, precious blood. And we owe our all to Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You see, beloved, that was our greatest need, wasn't it? To be redeemed, to be bought back. Bought back from that horrible slavery to sin, to Satan, to death. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Even though we are adopted as children of God, which is amazing, we are adopted for Jesus' sake. We are also slaves, slaves of righteousness. And again, a wonderful, wonderful position to hold. Paul, a couple of times, describes himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He recognized who his owner was. And he knew that he was required to do all that he was commanded to do in full service to his master. All that we are, all that we have, belongs to God for his service. Listen to what one commentator says. And boys and girls, young people, each one of us, please, if you take nothing else away from this morning, please take this home and chew on it, as it were. He says, wherever a believer is, wherever, and that includes then whenever, because wherever you are, that includes the when as well. Wherever a believer is, his work is to be a Christian, to demonstrate the graces of character which the situation requires, to do the precise thing which the case demands, to preserve loyalty to his Lord, to act in everything as is becoming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us is to take that home and to examine our own hearts and lives, and to ask myself, is everything I do, is it becoming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, the Christian life demands our all at all times for Christ Jesus. As we sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And it is precisely because of that amazing divine love that the Christian's kingdom obedience, secondly then, has a humble character. Going back to the details of the story, will the master say to his all-day hard-working servant, as we read in verse 7, come at once and recline at table? As if to say, well, you've worked hard all day long, you deserve it. And does the master, as verse 9 says, thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And you see, beloved, the way our Lord Jesus asked those questions, they both expect the answer, no. And again, it's not because the master is unkind. The point is the master didn't owe the servant anything, not so much as a thank you. Now, to us in our day, that's just not politically correct, is it? That's just not nice. Our customs today are so much different. Miss Manners would tell us you have to. It's common courtesy to say thank you. Oftentimes an employer, when he hands the employee a paycheck, he says thank you to go along with it, even though the paycheck itself ought to be a thank you. We are told in our day that you need to tip, even if the service really was not that good. But again, you see, this is not about kindness. This is not about being nice. The Bible deals with those things in other places. That's not what the point is here. But it's simply about what the servant owed. And the fact that the master was not indebted to the servant. Yes, the servant did everything that he was to do. He was to do. But there was nothing extra. There was nothing extra with which to earn the favor of his master. The scribes and Pharisees, they thought God ought to be quite happy and quite impressed with them, because they were doing him a service. They would have described themselves as the foremen of the Lord's work crew. They were valuable to him, they thought, and they were willing to stake their future on it. Christ says, repent. And in essence, they say, of what? Of what? We have nothing for which we need to repent. And if we do, they figured, well, they could earn it by themselves. Jesus, as it were, looks his followers in the eyes, and he says in verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. When you have done all that you are commanded. Boys and girls and young people, keep that in mind. What does God command of us? What is the all that He commands of us? Indeed, it's perfect obedience, isn't it? And the question here is not if we actually finish all that God has required of us, if we have given Him perfect obedience, because we all clearly know, I trust, the answer to that one. And again, that's not the point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted," or as another translation says, "justified. It is the Lord who judges me." And again, as we know, he says in Romans, "There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Our hope is only in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And really, verse 10 then is really more of a hypothetical situation, as if to say, if, think about the if you do all that you have been commanded to do, still you can only say, we are unworthy or unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. Nothing more. Even if we have given to God perfect obedience, we have only done our duty. How humbling is that? God has the right to perfect obedience, the perfect obedience of mankind, and man has the duty to perform it. And if one was able to give that, boys and girls, there would be nothing extra that they have done. He has not gone above and beyond the call of duty. We're not able to do works of supererogation, as the Roman Church falsely teaches, as if I've done so much more than I needed to, and therefore someone else can benefit from my good works and benefit toward their salvation. There's nothing extra. Because of sin, we daily increase our debt. Think about this. The true believer daily commits sin for which Jesus has already paid. And if you and I were perfectly obedient beginning today, for the rest of our lives, we could never begin to make a dent in our back debt, because again, we have only done from today for the rest of our lives the duty that God requires. Our works have absolutely no value for which God should pay us. And He is indebted to us for absolutely nothing. And if we are unworthy after doing, again hypothetically, after doing all that God commanded, how much more then are we unworthy for not doing the things commanded of us? Unworthiness here very simply has with it the idea of not deserving special thanks. And again, it's also translated as unprofitableness, and the idea of having earned nothing. And it is true, beloved, that of ourselves we are worth nothing to God. Of ourselves we are only a liability to Him. For all that Job's three friends got wrong, they got this right, I believe. In Job 22, verses 2 and 3, Eliphaz says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to Him if you make your ways blameless?" And then Elihu in Job 35, verse 7, "If you are righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand?" See, only when we consider what He has done for us through Jesus Christ, compared to what we owe to Him, when we understand that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, then and only then do we realize that our most costly sacrifices, and to us they may feel extremely costly, but only then do we realize that our most costly sacrifices are tiny. They're insignificant. They're meaningless. They are as dust compared to His grace, because His work of grace and what He accomplished is beyond our imagination. Nothing that we have, nothing that we do begins to measure the greatness of our indebtedness to Him. And only when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ can we see that in the proper light. And only then will we realize that we are not our own, but we belong. We belong body and soul in life and in death to Him, to our faithful Savior, because He purchased us. He bought us to be His very own possession. And true love for God, beloved, realizes the duty of kingdom obedience. And again, that we can never do enough for God. Ours is an ongoing debt of gratitude. Yet the child of God will strive to give more and to do more for Him out of loving gratitude. The child of God will strive to live in obedience, even though we know we fail. But the child of God will strive with our hope in Christ. And the duty of kingdom obedience then comes with a reward, not a reward of merit, of course. But in the third place, the child of God enjoys a gracious reward. Now, that's easily overlooked in this parable. You might wonder, where in the world do you see that? I do believe it's there. In verse 8, will the master not rather say to the servant, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Again, that hardly seems like a reward, but it is. As the servant is the possession, he is the property of the master, who cares for and provides for his servant. He sees to the well-being of his servant. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, bound by the grace of God, look forward to that eternal rest that He has prepared for us. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 37, in the context of the wedding feast and the servants with their lamps burning. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, that is the master, will dress himself for service and have them, the servants, recline at table. And he will come and serve them." We look forward to the eternal rest that Christ has prepared for us, and we are given a foretaste of that even today, even in the midst of hard and difficult times. We have that peace with God and that peace that passes understanding. We have contentment and satisfaction with our lot in life. We have the blessed assurance that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, true, our service on this side of glory is not always easy, sometimes rarely easy. It's filled with toil and pain and hardship and persecution. It's not easy. It's hard. There is no retirement gift on this side of glory, if you will. But what do we have to look forward to? The streets of gold. The gates of pearl. The sea of crystal. And all of that, beloved, earned by the only one worthy to earn it, our Lord Jesus Christ, who needed to do nothing for himself. And therefore, everything that he did for you and me. He was perfectly obedient, even unto death. He demonstrated that perfect active obedience to the law of God, giving perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness imputed and freely given to us. What more does God need to say to you and me than to say, my child, not guilty, justified, righteous in the sight of God? Our Lord Jesus demonstrated perfect passive obedience as He willingly submitted to and suffered the wrath and punishment of God to pay our debt, to take our curse for our disobedience. It is we who need to render to Him thankfulness, not He who is to thank us. It is He alone whose work, beloved, is perfect and sufficient to receive the words of the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Think about that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ fully deserves those words from the Heavenly Father. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that those words are reserved for God's people, who by the grace of God take seriously their duty of kingdom obedience. And the believer's obedience, again, is not tedious, but it is a joy to work for the King of Kings. Our Lord Jesus Christ earned for His redeemed the position of slave, slaves of righteousness, again, a position of honor. We ought to consider it a badge of honor to be considered a servant of Jesus Christ. with the blessing of new life in and being empowered by the Holy Spirit unto new obedience. Yes, in this life we will fall, we will fail. Yet our comfort is that our Lord Jesus Christ stands before the throne of Almighty God, His Father, with His perfect work in His hands. And He says, I have paid it all for them. Beloved, the believer is called to duty, to the duty of kingdom obedience. Full service, tireless, never ending. A service, a duty that bears a humble character, a duty that earns us absolutely nothing, but simply delighting in giving to God what He deserves. Again, God owes us nothing. And that's exactly what makes His grace so amazing. Because He owes us nothing. And think of what He has given. There is a warning here for those who continue as the Pharisees would work for wages, thinking that they can and must somehow earn God's favor. They will receive what they have earned. And what is that? Well, Paul says the wages of sin is death. That's all that we can earn apart from Jesus Christ. Even our best works we know are as filthy rags. But those who have been brought by the grace of God to understand their sin and misery and confess their sin and repent of them and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, work from mercy and receive the reward of grace, as Paul goes on, the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In a moment, we're going to sing of the blessing of the believer's duty. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. And stanza three ends in this way, so powerfully, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. Beloved, obedience is not an option, yet it is a great blessing to show through our obedience just how great God is, just how worthy God is. And it is a great blessing to show our thankfulness for the perfect work of Jesus Christ credited to us. You see, that's what I want to stand with before God to present to Him one day. Not my work, but the perfect work of Jesus Christ. God owes us nothing, but He has given us everything in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, serve Him. Serve Him with gladness. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we are reminded of just how beyond our understanding and how great Your grace is to Your people. And indeed, as we prayed earlier in the service, it will not be until we see You in all of Your glory that we will truly understand just how unworthy we were and the depths of our depravity apart from the Lord Jesus. We just thank You, Father. We thank You with every breath of our being for Your love and Your kindness in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Father, may our lives truly be lives that are living sacrifices of praise to You out of such profound gratitude for all that You have done for us in Your Son. Hear our prayer, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.